Well, good morning. It is such a joy to be with you and to celebrate the table with you. What a glorious opportunity to participate with one another as family in Christ. Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the Gospel of John. Continuing to work through the evangelist's gospel, as he has been called. And I pray that if you're with us this morning, you don't know Christ, this morning that you'll hear the evangelist speaking to you, calling you to Christ. We're going to be talking about this when the cause of unbearable grief became the ground of unshakable joy. Jesus has been at work to bring comfort and consolation and to prepare his disciples for what's coming. We're going to talk more about this. We're going to talk about their confusion and their misunderstanding and their grief. But Jesus loves them, and he understands them, and he's preparing them out of great care for them. But while he speaks to them, he also speaks to us, because he loves you, he cares about you, and he wants to prepare you and care for you. And I think that it almost goes without saying that this world is filled with trouble. It is filled with grief. It is filled with heartache and affliction. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples then, although it has direct application to them, it has application to us as well in our taking a hold of Christ, taking a hold of his promises, and finding comfort and joy, a joy that when properly embraced would be unshakable, that won't give way to the griefs and the struggles and even the persecutions of a world. So this is what we're dealing with this morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22. If you'll read along or follow along while I read, beginning of verse 16, we read, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word to us. Lord, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your truth. You've given us of your Holy Spirit to understand these things. Lord, we are so grateful. And I pray now that you would give me clarity of speech and of mind as I preach, and that you would give us all ears to hear, and that we would hear from you this morning from your word, and that we would be encouraged to believe in you and to entrust ourselves to you. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main idea for our text this morning. The disciples were confused and grieved by the prospect of Jesus' departure, but Jesus patiently prepared them by assuring them of the unshakable joy to come. So we've already been discussing this prospect of Jesus' departure. We talked about what that departure is. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. But the disciples are hearing this, and they're troubled. They're confused. They're grieved. And Jesus patiently works with them to prepare them. And he does this by assuring them, and assuring them most specifically of the unshakable joy that is to come. So let's take this apart together. Let's talk about this unbearable grief that they would feel but this unshakable joy that would come. So, but first, we have to ask this question. What was the little while that confused them? Because this is what they're confused over, this little while. Jesus, they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. So they're confused, right? I'm sure you have been in conversations with people before, and they've been telling you something. You're thinking, I don't know what they're talking about. I'm confused. Jesus is speaking to them, and the fault is not on Jesus' side, right? It's not because Jesus wasn't being clear. It's that they had their understanding clouded over, and we'll talk more about why that is here in a bit. So what was this little thing? This little while, excuse me. What was the little while that was troubling them? And let me point you in three directions here in reference to what Jesus meant. First, it was the few hours before Jesus' death, the little while before Jesus would die. And it literally was just a few hours. So we read in John 16:16, a little while and you no longer see me. Now he's been saying this before. He's been telling them about his departure. He's been saying, I'm going to go away. And he says this again, a little while. And that's the part that's confusing. A little while and you no longer see me. Jesus was clearly speaking about his impending death. So he's already been talking about his departure. He's already been, we've talked about this in many times before, that Jesus is looking ahead to his hour, as he described it. My hour is not yet come, but my hour is coming. And now he's saying, listen, the hour is like right here, right? In a little while, just a little while, you're not going to see me anymore because I'm going to die. So John 16:20 says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So here again, Jesus is pointing to them to this death that is about to happen. In here just a little while, you guys are going to weep and lament, but the world is going to rejoice. You'll weep, you'll lament. So we read in Luke 23:26-27, that when they led him away, that is Jesus, they seized a man from Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So this is when they were leading Jesus away to his crucifixion. They grabbed this man, Simon of Cyrene, because Jesus is no longer able to carry the cross. And so they put it on Simon of Cyrene. And following him was a large crowd of people, of women, who were doing what? Mourning and lamenting him. Jesus says, you're going to weep and lament. Or we read in Mark 16:10, Mary had come from the tomb having seen the risen Christ, and when she comes, and she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. So again, this is just hours from when Jesus is now talking to them. In a little while, in a few hours, I'm going to my death. You will weep and lament. Just a little while. But the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. Now, Jesus was speaking of the jubilation that the religious leaders would feel after his arrest and subsequent crucifixion that was just hours away. The world hated Jesus, and that world here is primarily focused on the religious elite, the religious leaders, the rulers. They were looking at Christ and thinking, we got to get rid of this man. He's a troublemaker. He's a blasphemer. We got to do something about him. And so they rejoice. They're jubilant when Christ is crucified because they think that they've accomplished their task of putting down this potential rebellion that they were so afraid of. And we'll talk a bit more about that here in a bit. John 18:1-3, and then a little later in 12 and 13, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he's finished his discourse, his prayer in chapter 17. When he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So this is just hours after Jesus has been saying this. In a little while, just a few hours. So the cohort and the commander And the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of the high priest. So this little while was the few hours before Jesus' death. But the little while was also the few days before Jesus' resurrection. The few days before his resurrection. So he says to them, a little while and you'll no longer see me. A little while I'm going to die. And again, a little while and you'll see me. You're not going to see me. Now you see me, now you don't. Right? And now you do again. I'm going away to my death, but you're going to see me in a little while. Clearly, this little while was the little while between his death and his resurrection. Jesus was referring to his resurrection and to his many appearances to his disciples. Jesus appeared to many after his resurrection and before his ascension. So we read in John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. You will grieve, because I went away, but your grief will be turned into joy. That is, when you see me, when you see the risen Christ, you're going to rejoice having seen me in just a few days. In just a few days, Jesus would rise from the dead and appear to his many disciples and to many others in many different places and times. By the way, as we'll see, this is one of the most powerful testimonies to the power of Christ and to his identity and to the effectiveness. In fact, it is the thing that points to the effectiveness of what he accomplished on the cross. John 20:19-20, we read, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, this is after Christ had died, before he resurrected, for fear of the Jews, so they're holed up in their place, they're afraid of what is going to happen to them. The Jews have put Christ to death. Oh no, now what about us? Are they coming for us too? They're holed up for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, saying, look, look, I am the one who was crucified. I am the one you knew. You saw me, and then you didn't, and now, look, you see me again. And what happened? The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Woo! He's alive! Amazing! Where we read in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Jesus says, in a little while, you won't see me. But again, in a little while, you're going to see me. And Jesus comes back and he manifests himself, his risen self to all of them. To a large group of them. But think about this now, because he says that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Now, why did Paul write that? Because he's saying, listen, you can go talk to him. You can go look him up. They're like right around you here. Go have a conversation, ask them what they saw. And they can verify for you that they saw the risen Jesus Christ. There were 500, there was Peter, there was the 12, there were others. They saw the risen Christ. Even now, amongst skeptics in the world, this is the one thing that cannot be overcome. This is the one thing that cannot be explained. This is the one thing that declares that Jesus is the Christ. He is. And it declares more than that. And it's not the only reason we believe, but it is certainly this profound and great reason that we've been given. Jesus says, in a little while you're not going to see me, but again, in a little while you will. And they did. So the little while is this few hours before Jesus' death. It's the few days before Jesus' resurrection. And for you and me, it's the few years before Jesus' return. Now you say few years. Kelly, it's been 2,000 plus, right? Or 2,000? Yeah. It's only been a few years. Now you say, Kelly, come on now. 2,000 is not a few, right? I mean, we don't usually speak that way. Well, it's a few if you compare it to eternity, right? It's a few if you compare it to 10 trillion. It's not much. It's just a few. It's only been a little while, and it'll only be a little while, and we'll see him again. John 16:22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, let's be clear. So Jesus was not referring primarily to his second coming. So in his discussion, when he's saying, in a little while you're going to see me, he's not primarily thinking about his second coming. That's true. Though that's true, he had told them that he would come again and bring them into the eternal joy of his presence. He said to them in 14 verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. In other words, in a little while, you'll see me. And what will happen then? And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. I will receive you to myself when I come again. And what is this telling us? That this is the consummation of all things, and this is our being brought into the very presence of Christ, where there is the fullness of joy. Psalm 16 tells us that in his presence is the fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus is saying, in a little while I'm coming, you're going to see me, and not only you're going to see me, you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me for all of eternity. And this is the great hope given to you. This is the great hope given to them, because their time was with him was short. He ascended to the Father, and now the church awaits his return. And we say, Lord, will it be today? Come, Lord Jesus. Because we know that when he comes, we will be in his presence for the rest of eternity, and we'll see him as he is. Amen? So, as we think about this unbearable grief and this unshakable joy, we needed to ask this question, what is this little while that confused them? But that leads us to another question. What was the cause of the disciples' confusion and grief in the first place? I mean, so why were they confused and why were they grieving in the first place? Well, let's talk about this. Let's read John 16, verses 17 and 18. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. So we've already talked about the fact that they were confused. They didn't understand. Jesus had been clear, but they weren't hearing him. What is this thing? We don't know what he's talking about. So let's talk about the cause of their confusion and their grief. First, it is because of their mistaken messianic preconceptions. They had an understanding of Messiah, the Christ, this anointed servant of God who would come. They had this preconceived understanding of what that would be, but it was mistaken, and they were stuck in it. So what were they expecting? What were they expecting from Jesus, from this Messiah? We're helped to understand this in Luke. So after the resurrection, or after the death and before Christ's appearance, after his resurrection, you have a couple of disciples on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and they have a conversation. Now, they don't know it's Jesus because he doesn't reveal himself right away. So they're having this conversation with this stranger. And in this conversation, we read this. And Jesus said to them, what things? Because they had been talking about, don't you know about all these things that have been going on? I mean, what, have you been living under a rock somewhere that you don't know about this Jesus who was crucified? What things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Don't you know about that? But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was the Messiah, but he was crucified. He departed. He's dead. This was great confusion for them. We don't understand. He was supposed to redeem Israel. They were convinced that the Messiah, that when the Messiah came, that he would establish an everlasting earthly kingdom, and they had staked their entire lives on this. I want you to think about this for a moment. Now, let's first understand that they had in mind that the Messiah would come and based on Old Testament prophecy, would come and establish, he would overthrow all of their enemies, he would crush them and establish this eternal rule and reign on earth that would usher in this glorious age of prosperity where Christ would be ruling. That was their expectation. Now, I want you to think about the disciples. Several of them were fishermen. They were in business. They were in business with parents and with each other. And Jesus calls them out of that to do what? To stake their lives on him and follow him. They gave up everything to follow him. Now, certainly they gave up their material opportunities as business owners and tax collectors and other things, right? But they also entrusted their very hopes, dreams, and aspirations in this man. They had staked everything on him. And he died. What? What? Try to put yourself in their situation. Try to go back and imagine that you have put all in. You put everything in your life in. And it seems as though the cards that get played defeat you. And it's lost. How would you feel? How would you react to that? Wouldn't you go hole up in a room somewhere and fear and wonder? What in the world just happened? It's easy for us on our side of the cross, having had the full revelation of God, to look back and go, what was their problem? I don't get it. Why were they so confused? They had a preconceived notion about what was supposed to happen. And what happened didn't meet their preconceived notion. Their preconceptions prevented them from hearing and believing. Jesus was telling them, in fact, at one point, Jesus tells them he's going to die, and Peter grabs him, pulls him aside and says, hey, let me correct you on that. No, you won't. They had preconceived understandings, and as a result, they couldn't hear or believe what Jesus was saying to them. They needed more revelation. They needed Jesus to rise, come back, appear, and send the Holy Spirit to them. They needed more. But are we any different? Don't we have preconceived ideas about what Jesus will and won't do for us? Don't you have some ideas about what Jesus will do for you or what he won't do for you? Doesn't our culture have ideas about what God would be like and what he would or wouldn't do? What expectations do you have of Jesus that are keeping you from hearing him and believing him? How have you conceived of Jesus, this Messiah? How have you understood what he is to do for you or what he is to do in this world? And because Jesus isn't meeting your expectation, you're not hearing him. You're not believing him. What I would urge you to do, if you are struggling in your faith right now and you are going through a circumstance in your life that is troublesome to you, filled with grief or affliction and difficulty, it is so tempting for us to begin to believe that Jesus should be doing something different. I want to encourage you to set aside those preconceptions and listen to what Jesus is saying to you. There is a comfort to you that is far greater than any earthly comfort that you could receive. And there are many times, as we'll see, where he removes the source of comfort in this world from you. He removes the source of joy in this world from you so that you will look to him as the only real source of real comfort and real joy. To leave you depending upon something here and now for your comfort is to leave you in a place without real comfort. What grace and mercy to God that he will take those things away to draw you into the source of genuine comfort and joy. Listen to him. Believe in him in spite of your circumstances. And listen, if you haven't yet come to believe in Christ, I would suggest to you that you're not hearing him and you're not believing him because you have conceptions about the way this world ought to work. You have conceptions about how God is supposed to act if there were one. And I'm suggesting to you that you need to set those preconceptions aside and listen to what he's saying to you and believe. So the cause of their grief and confusion was their mistaken messianic preconceptions, but it was also their inability to understand the need for Jesus' death and the hope of his resurrection. They really hadn't yet come to an understanding of why Jesus needed to die. And as a result, they were confused. And as a result, they were grieved when he did. And of course, this led to inability to see the hope of his resurrection. Luke 24:21, again, we go back to that passage. It says, but we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. You understand, they clearly did not understand what it would take for their redemption. They didn't understand what redemption even was in its fullness. They were thinking redemption simply meant being freed from the power of government, the power of earthly structures, and set free from that. By the way, that's not much different than the way the world is thinking today, right? Aren't we wanting to be set free and redeemed from structures of power? That's not redemption. It's not redemption. It's not what Jesus came to do. Yeah, he does that in the end, but that's not primarily what he came to do. The power from which he is redeeming you is not some governmental power or some social construct. The power, the thing that he needs to redeem you from is your sin and the corruption of sin. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, his disciples would have known this, right? They would have known this because they would have been participating in the sacrifices at the temple. But the question is, whose blood? Whose blood? Well, this is where we're helped by other scripture. As we read in Hebrews 9:11-12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. They had a tabernacle made with hands. They had a temple that was there. This was just an illustration of this greater temple. That is to say, not of this creation and not through the blood of goats and calves. They came into that temple with blood from goats and calves, and that was never intended to bring about their forgiveness, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all and obtained what? Eternal redemption. Having obtained not just redemption, eternal redemption. Praise God. And you know what? He did this once for all. This is why we don't have altars set up here for sacrifice. This is why we don't sacrifice anymore, because the sacrifice has already been done. Christ, as we celebrated in the table earlier in our service, this is what we were celebrating. We were celebrating this Lamb of God who came into the world, this one who would shed his blood and take that sacrifice into the very true and real Holy of Holies and present it to the Father and say, it is finished. Once for all, having forgiven all of his people, praise God. This is the redemption, and they didn't yet understand that, and they were confused. Because they didn't understand the gravity of their sin situation, they couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, this is your issue. You don't understand the gravity of your sin situation. You don't believe ultimately that God created you and He made you in His image and He has a rightful expectation that you honor and glorify Him and that you live in reference to Him. And to do anything other than that is wicked sin and worthy of eternal condemnation. If you don't understand that, you won't understand why Jesus had to die. This is the very heart, the very beginning of the gospel. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." That is, blessed are those who have come to an understanding of their spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is the human heart that wants to tell us that there's some redeeming quality in me. There's some good that God will look at and say, "Yeah, you know, that's good." But the Scriptures say there are none who are good, no, not one. And it's what Roger was talking about earlier as we celebrated the table. We have nothing to bring but Christ. Christ is our hope. This also meant they didn't understand the hope of the resurrection, though, right? Because they didn't understand their sin need, Jesus' need to die, they didn't understand what the resurrection would mean. John 20:9. "For just as they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." They didn't understand that He must rise again from the dead. But why must He rise again? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:10, "For the death that He died once for all. But that the life He lives to God." But why can... This is why Paul then can go on and say in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Christ's resurrection proves once for all that His death accomplished what it set out to do. It put sin to death. It satisfied God. It propitiated. It made atonement for your sin. The resurrection proves it. The resurrection was needed. Apart from it, we would be still in our sins. We would still be going to die eternally. If Jesus' disciples had difficulty understanding these things, how much more difficult will it be for an unbelieving world to understand these things? If Jesus' disciples, who had hung out with Him for 3 years, thereabouts, were struggling to understand this, won't it make sense that as we engage with the world and even in our own hearts that we would struggle with this? This ought to give us patience in our evangelism. This ought to give us encouragement to be patient as we help people. But it also ought to remind us that this understanding isn't revealed to people by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God. Finally, how did Jesus patiently prepare them for what was to come? How did He prepare them for what was to come? How did He prepare them? Well, first of all, He acknowledged their grief. He acknowledged their grief. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will grieve." Or He goes on to say, "You too have grief now." He simply looks and He says, "I understand. You will grieve. I get it. I understand." Much of Jesus' focus has been to patiently comfort His disciples and to prepare them for the grief to come. How comforting it is for Him to say to them, "I understand." Listen. Now, there were sometimes some gentle rebukes and some gentle corrections, but Jesus is patiently, kindly encouraging them to take hold of truth and understanding that they won't get it just yet. But they'll get it. He'll provide for them. They'll have the awakening. He'll appear. They'll have joy. He understands it. And in the meantime, He patiently, gently prepares them. What a gentle and patient Savior we have, who acknowledges and understands our weaknesses and who does not break bruised reeds or snuff out dimly lit wicks. There are reeds that are bruised and kind of hanging there, weak in their structure. And it's like Christians broken or bruised and just kind of hanging there, and Jesus doesn't break it. Where there are these candles that are just flickering and they're wavering and they're just on the verge of going out, and Jesus doesn't snuff it out. He gently and carefully encourages and blows on it so that it comes to greater flame. He gently binds up and encourages so as to give strength. He is a patient and kind Savior. As he says in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. This is the God you serve if you belong to him. He acknowledges you. He understands you. And he acknowledged their grief. What a comfort. But he also promised to see them again. He promised to see them again. Now notice, they're going to see him again, but he promised to see them again. We read, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Notice that. I will see you again. He doesn't say, you'll see me again. No, he said that, but when he's talking about this joy, he's saying, I'll see you again. You know what this ought to tell us? That this is what will make the heart rejoice, that he sees us. And your heart will rejoice, not because you saw me, but because I saw you. How much greater comfort that he sees us than that we see him. Think about this with me for a moment. You can see someone and a friend and be joyed that you see that person. But really, what are you looking for? Aren't you really longing for them to see you? Aren't you really longing for them to say, hey, and embrace you and see you? And this is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to see you again. Now, there's depth to this that we can't get into this morning. But there is amazing comfort that the Lord knows those who belong to him, and he sees them. And this is the greater source of our comfort. Many will see him and not be okay. It's those he sees that are okay. Paul says it this way in Galatians 4:6, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, right? This is the bigger matter. Are you known by God? You cannot know God unless he knows you first, right? This is the greatest source of comfort. I will see you. When we think about the return of Christ in this little while, when Christ returns and we're brought into his presence, what is it that will fill our hearts with joy? Sure, we're going to see him in his glory, but won't it be more that he receives us into his kingdom and says, yes, you, I love you. What amazing joy that will be to have been received by him and to be seen by him. So how did Jesus prepare them? He acknowledged their grief. He promised to see them again, and he assured them of an unshakable joy to come. An unshakable joy to come. 16 or 19 through 20. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Your grief will be turned into joy. Your grief, literally what it says here, is your grief will be made into joy. Your grief will be made into joy. Your grief will give birth to joy. In fact, he goes on to say, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Have you been in the labor and delivery room when a mother gives birth to the child? If you're there prior to that birth, there is anguish, and there is pain, and there is discomfort, and there is sometimes vocalizing the pain and the anguish. But then the child is born, and what does mom do? Give me the baby. Oh, sweetness. Forget all about that pain, right? The very thing that was producing and causing this grief is the very thing that becomes for her joy. Yeah? Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Your heart will rejoice when you see me again. When they came to realize what had happened, the very thing that had caused them such grief became the very thing that caused them indescribable joy. When they came to understand that Jesus' death was necessary because they were sinners, and that that very death that they were grieving is what redeemed them, the very death becomes for them the very cause of their joy. It's the death. Jesus died, and this is why the Apostle Paul can say, I knew nothing among you but Jesus crucified, because it is his death that matters. Because it is his death that the payment of sin is paid. The resurrection is absolutely essential, but the resurrection is essential because what it proves about the death. Jesus redeemed his people in the cross, and oh, what joy. Joy that we can't even describe. Joy that we'll spend the rest of eternity trying to comprehend and engage in. But what joy. Imagine the change if you could take hold of the reality that the Lord will redeem all your griefs and afflictions and make them to be occasions for joyful consideration of his mercy. If everything you're struggling with in this world, every source of pain, every grief, if you could understand that God is at work, causing all things to work together for good to those whom he loves, he's called according to his purpose, and he's conforming you to the image of Christ, and that one day you'll look back on all of those griefs and troubles, and you'll say, the Lord used that to bring about my redemption, to bring about, he brought that to tell me of Christ and his death and my need for him. The very things that we'll suffer in this world will become for us occasions for joy and will direct us to the cross, which is the occasion for joy. Finally, he says, your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. In other words, this is an unshakable joy. So think about it. This was the case, wasn't it? Not one of them faltered in the face of persecution. Every one of the disciples was persecuted, and all but John were executed. Every single one of them went to execution saying, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, I saw him. Every single one of them went to their death joy-filled, saying, my joy won't be shaken. Take my life. I know more. I know what's coming. I know the Savior that I have. This joy is unshakable for them. And it was unshakable for them. And this cries out to the testimony of those who have gone before us. So here's, as we wrap this up, some concluding thoughts. There is much tribulation and grief in this world, but it's only for a little while. Right? For momentary light afflictions are producing in you an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. What makes them momentary is the eternal, right? What makes them light is the weight of the glory. Compare those things, and what you'll find, it's just a little while. You'll be with them. And all of these tribulations and all of these griefs that you will have in this world will be turned to rejoicing as you contemplate the death of Jesus Christ and what that means for you. If you belong to Christ, he will turn your grief into joy. If you belong to Christ, listen, take hold of this truth. If you belong to Christ, he will turn your grief into joy. Don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that you have loved us, that you have sent your Son into this world to die for us. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us of your self, that you have revealed to us these things that we might take hold of you by faith. Lord, I pray for everyone here to do that. Lord, I pray for those who don't believe in you, that they would understand these things, that you would open up their hearts and minds to understand that they have a sin problem, but that you have solved it for them if they will turn to you and trust you. Help them to do it. For all of us, Lord, help us to remember the death of Jesus and what that means for us. Help us to look at his resurrection and find amazing comfort and joy in these things as we consider the trials and the tribulations of this world. Help us to remember, Lord, that these are just things for a little while, but that you're coming and that you've prepared a place and that we will be with you in eternal joy forever. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll stand with me. I hope you can see, just as the evangelist wrote these things, understanding these things to be essential to the church, that these things still remain essential for you and me. That they are still messages that we need to hear now, both for ourselves and as we go out from here and live in a world. So you go out from here and you encounter the troubles and the trials and the struggles of this world. But listen, you will serve as a witness to Jesus Christ and to the power of his redemption by the way that you respond to those things. When you respond in joy, when you understand the nature of your grief and you lay that up aside, the unshakable joy, this testifies to the world of a reality. You become witnesses of Christ's death and resurrection in that way. And then we testify to that because people may ask, why? And you say, let me tell you why. Because I know a risen Savior. And you can too. Amen? Go in peace.